Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you because the entrance of your word brings light. Now, Lord, let that light shine in our hearts. Bring in the glory of the Lord God Almighty in the face of Jesus Christ into our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, we have prayed. Can everybody say amen again? Amen. Put your hands together. I want to see a lively, interactive church. Put your hands together for the Lord Jesus. Somebody shout hallelujah. Somebody shout praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. This morning, the mercy seat. Amen. So I'm picking up the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And I'm going to try to go through this very quickly, a very deep subject here, but let's see how we can do. Hebrews chapter 9, you know we've been covering the book of Hebrews, and I'm returning today, Hebrews chapter 9. The mercy seat, a subtitle will be Mercy Trumps Judgment. Hallelujah. In other words, mercy always triumphs over judgment or justice. So, from God's perspective. Now, Hebrews chapter 9. For a review of the preceding studies in the book of Hebrews, you have to go to our website and catch it all. So let's move on this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So there was a tabernacle they had in those days that went along with all of the things we have been studying, the differences between the Old and the New Testament and so forth. In the Old Testament, they also had a sanctuary, a tabernacle. Now, there was a first tabernacle made wherein there was a candlestick, the table, and the showbread, and that is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, so the tabernacle was in compartments, and it had a veil here and a veil there and so on. After the second veil, the tabernacle, after the second veil, was called the holiest of all. And inside there, it had a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid around with gold and so forth. And it had the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and all that. And it had the tables of the covenant. And over it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, deep subject. He said, well, I can't even go too deep into it. I can only touch on it, he said. Because, if you want to get really deep on that mercy seat, wow. But I want to touch on it a little further this morning. And I may do this in two-part series. Pick it up next week by the grace of God because it's too deep to cover in one sermon. So anyway, now, when these things were accomplished, the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, when the high priest only, alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, while as yet the first tabernacle was still standing, that, it was just a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices and so forth, which could not make him perfect that did the sacrifice as pertaining to the conscience. We stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed unto us until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come, amen, amen, folks, Christ came as a minister, a high priest of good things, and by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and bulls and so forth like that, but this he did, he entered once in by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How many of you can say praise the Lord? Well, we have done a lot of studies for several weeks comparing the Old Testament with the New, comparing Christ with everybody else that ever came as a high priest or anything. We are getting into, and we've gone even beyond chapter 9. When I was doing chapter 8, I skipped ahead to chapter 10 because those two chapters went together. We covered a lot of those things. Today I want to focus on, and remember, last time we were dealing with what is an allegory. In other words, what an allegory, which we talked about last time, is something in the present that has physical meaning for now, but also has a symbolic meaning for something in the future. When we're talking about the two covenants and we were talking about the Sarah, who was the original and legitimate wife of Abraham, and Hagar, who was the bondwoman, slave, became wife, and so on, and the two children and the two covenants that came from that. We talked about all of that. Today, I want to talk about another kind of allegory, looking at this structure they had of the tabernacle. Now, I don't want to focus too much on that, but I do want to bring out a few points. Before I get into that, though, let me say something about this holiest of all. Now, the picture you should have in your mind is that they had this tabernacle. In fact, they had all kinds of ordinances about how to pitch this so-called tabernacle. They had the outer courts, which the Gentiles, they were not even allowed to come in inner court. And then they had the inner court. Then they had, the first areas where everybody could be there. Then they had another place where the priests could go and all that, And then they had various things, the laver, the this, the that. And then finally, there was one place that only even the regular priests could not go there. So that's the one they call the holiest of all. But let me stop us right there and say, have you been able to picture that in your mind so far? Can you picture that in your mind? It's like compartments coming from the outer court, the compound, or the yard, if you will, coming in with the fences and all the gates and so on, and then coming in, and then you're going into the building, and you have these compartments and veils covering and so forth. Can you picture that in your mind? If you can't, say yes, so I can move on. Okay, praise the Lord. Now, the last compartment had veils like this or so, but only the high priest could go in there. And even the high priest could only go there once a year, but he had to take some blood and all that. And it's called the holiest of all. Now, let me stop us there and talk about the holiest of all. I want to first of all say that no building can be holy. I mean, this building cannot be holy. Nothing can be holy. The only thing that makes anything holy is the presence of God. How many of you can say amen to that? I don't care what the building looks like. It may be the greatest cathedral in the world. It is not anything holy at all. These people call it holy because the only reason they call it holy was because the presence of God was to meet them there. It's not the building itself. So let's not think that there was anything. That's why I don't want to dwell too much on the building itself, but I will bring out the significances of these things. Now, to explain that further, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. There is a story here where Moses, for the first time, would have an encounter with God. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and, he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to a mountain of God, which was called Horeb. And God would say something to him, verse 2. Listen to what God said. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. Well, this is not my subject, but let me point this out. That all that manifestation of the fire and the burning bush was to get Moses' attention. That's all it was. And look at what Moses said. Wow, I can see a great sight here. Why the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. What kind of fire is this? I will now turn aside and figure out why this thing is burning, but it's not being consumed. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then God spoke to him. Now, so sometimes God will do some things to get our attention. You might even see the glory of the Lord and, some appearances and so forth, but most people will be satisfied with just seeing that burning bush. That's all. They will be satisfied. Say, well, today I saw the burning bush. Well, did you hear his voice out of that burning bush? So Moses went forward and said, let me figure out what's going on here. And then when God saw, if Moses had not turned aside to check it out, that would have been the end of it. He would have gone home and said, wow, what a great sight today. There was something burning, and it wasn't consuming the bush. and they would have probably just waved it off. So it is important, you know, when we see whatever signs the Lord shows us, there is something usually behind it. The thing that is really behind it is God wanting to give us a personal message. Amen. Amen, folks. That's right. So there was a personal message coming to Moses of something important that would happen. But let's read verse 5. And the Lord said to him, draw not nigh hither, but put off the shoes of thy feet, for the place where thou standest on is holy ground. Now, that's what God said that himself. But I want to point this out while I'm talking about something cannot be holy. Now, notice that the place we are told was the backside of the desert. So, 1 minute, the place was desert. It had rocks, probably lizards crawling, maybe scorpions, maybe some dirt. Maybe somebody had even spit on the place or whatever. The next minute, it became holy ground. Are you still with me, folks? That place, once the presence of God left, it wasn't holy ground, folks. You can go and make anything out of it. It was nothing. The thing that made it holy was because God was there at that moment. That's what made it holy. And that's the thing that makes anything holy. So this business of holiest of all was holy only as long as God was there. If he wasn't there, it was just like anything else. Praise the Lord. No, so there was an allegory, there was a type there. So that's why I read this story to also see that, you know, that dirt and the bush and all of those things in the desert, which was nothing in 1 minute, became holy ground when the presence of God came upon it. Now, so that's the same thing with our lives. You will never be holy unless you have the Holy Ghost and the presence of God in your life. Praise the Lord. And remember, Hebrews 12 and 14, without holiness, what will happen? No man will see the Lord. You know, so you're not going to be able to make it unless the presence of God comes into your life to turn you holy. It's not going to happen. People, that's why Israel, for years, centuries, they struggled to go about these things with their own, you know, righteousness, which was based on the law, and they couldn't do it. And God had to change all that. So we've covered some of those before, so let me move on. Just pointing out the fact that about a holy place is holy only because of the presence of the Lord. Just I want to make sure that we take note of that. Very important point out of today's lesson. The next thing I want to cover today is, let's take a look at the contents that were described, because the writer of the book of Hebrews took time to describe some of these things that were there. Now, it talks about in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, and talks about the contents. There is also a chapter in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9, where after Solomon dedicated the temple and so forth, they brought the ark and all of that, and they you know, talked about the contents. The contents that were described in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 9 are actually different than what's described in this verse. And some people have said, well, there's contradiction. If I have time today, I will explain. If not, maybe next week. But, you know, I'm going to, let me focus on the, there's no contradiction. Let me just say that right now. Let me focus on Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4 for the time being. And let's take a look at the contents of that, the things that he's describing inside that holy place, the holiest of all. You know, none of them could go in there, you know, except the priest. I mean, the high priest. So, he talked about behind the second veil, starting from verse 3, there is the holiest of all. And here are the things that are in there. They had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, and they had the golden pot, you know, that had the manna, and Aaron's rod, you know, and so forth. And all these things. So, some people have maintained or contested that the Ark of the Covenant contained all these other things that was listed behind it. Well, you know, and that it's a little bit contrary to the 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, where it said there's only two things in the ark, which are the two tables. But I will explain that briefly if I get a chance. But in the meantime, let's take a look at these contents. It's describing the furniture that is there. You know, it's just furniture, but there's some significance to it. This furniture that is inside, one of them is called a golden censer. You know, it's kind of like a cup and so forth. There's something in it. You know, it was indicative of something. Then there was also this Ark of the Testimony. And they carried this Ark about, all, you know the story about how they carried the Ark and so forth. But all, you know, they were always, you know, all these things were overlaid with gold. Even the censer, the container, you know, was overlaid with gold. The Ark itself was overlaid with gold, you know. And then there was the pot that was overlaid with gold. So everything had gold in it. The golden pot and had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. So some of the scriptures that I will read in the next few minutes will go back and forth and show us the places in the Old Testament where some of these items were mentioned and where they were told to put these items always before the Lord for a testimony throughout your generations. Now, so where it says wherein is the, and it looks as if here it's talking about, you know, the ark was the one that was actually containing these things. But in the other places that we're going to read, we are told that all these things that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, must be before the Lord continually. Now, so whether I was in the ark, whether I was beside the ark, whether it was a grammar translation or whatever, you know, I won't have time to explain all of that, but let me concentrate on these things. Now, the first thing I want to look at, of course, is the ark itself. You know, the ark of the covenant. And let's look at some of the things which purportedly in this verse the ark contained. Now, it says the table, the two tables of the covenant. The two tables of the covenant. How many of you remember the story of Moses receiving the covenant on the tables? You remember the story? So I don't have to read it because we have a lot to cover. If you remember, I say yes, so I can move on. Okay. God gave him a story. I mean, the law. God wrote it on the tables. You know, what happened? Let me pause and ask us a question. I know I'm supposed to be teaching, but let me just ask us. What happened with the first, you know, table of covenant? Why was there a second? What happened? Anybody? Does anybody know? Yeah, what happened? Just say it. Just say it aloud so I don't stop. Okay, so Moses broke the first covenant. So she is correct. The tables of the first covenant, and God had to do what? Write another one. Now, that again in itself, I don't have time to read the story. You know, I can give you all the scriptures later, but I'm trying to move on here. That in itself is another allegory. Because it happened literally, but it's also representing something. The fact that the first covenant that was given was broken, and God had to write another one. Amen, folks? That's almost like Jeremiah verses 31 through 34. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, said the Lord, because they couldn't keep my first covenant. They broke it, just like Moses literally broke it. So it was, again, it's an allegory, which is a type. So that first covenant was broken, didn't work. Then God had to make another one. So it's just a type. How many of you understand the type that I'm showing? Do you understand the type that I'm showing here? You understand the significance of those, the first one being broken? That shows exactly how Israel would break the covenant and they couldn't keep it. And God came up with something else. So it was, again, a tie. So we see that's why there were two tables of the covenant. Let me move on to the next one. The next one that I want to talk about here is Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded, this may not be a story that is too familiar to people. So this particular one, I will pause to give you a reference to it. In the book of Numbers, chapter 17, you can read verses 1 through 11. So, turn quickly to Numbers, chapter 17. And In this story, well, of course, you know, there were certain people that thought that, you know, Aaron, you know, was, you know, herding, or, you know, herding the priesthood. And I said, well, you know, you are not the only one that God's speaking to. You know, we did this, we do that, and so forth. So God said, well, let's have a showdown here. Let every man from all these tribes, let everybody bring a rod, and we're going to have a showdown here. And the end of the story, just to keep it brief, was the person's rod that budded was the one that God was going to choose. It turned out to be Aaron's rod that budded. You're going to have to read the story, but let me just read one or two verses out of Numbers 17. I gave you a reference of 1 through 11, but let me just read verse 8. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went to the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron by the house of Levi was budded, and he brought forth buds and blossomed with blossoms and yielded almonds. You know, so, and that was a selection process and a validation process that God went through. And God said, this is the one that I will choose. You know, all of you who were contending that you want to be the priest, all right, and you want the lineage of your generation to be the chosen one, you bring a rod for everyone from your house line, and we will put it together. And when Aaron's rod budded, that showed God's choice. Now, I have pointed out two things so far. The covenants, and how the covenant, first one was broken, and Moses literally broke it, and God had to bring another one. So we have that. Secondly, I pointed out God's choosing. How God makes a choice. Now, these things are important as we get deeper beyond this veil. Because we are looking at this temple, and we are looking at what's really behind that area that people couldn't go to all the time. So, we see that. So, there is a choice also that God makes. Now, all these things have a type for the future. We won't have time to get into that today, but I'm putting it out there so that you will know. Then also there is the golden pot of manna in Exodus chapter 16, verses 31 to 35. And I want to explain, I'm not going to worry too much about the pot, but I want to talk about the manna. You know, so what's inside the pot is what I want to talk about. So the manna, you can read that story in Exodus 16. The house of Israel, they called the name of manna was like coriander seed. They didn't know what else to call it because God, it just came down from heaven, and they would pick it up and so forth and they would eat it, but they didn't know what it was. So they just called it manna. You know, it was like wafers and had honey. But listen to what it said in Exodus 16 and verse 32. This is the instruction that Moses gave them. He said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer and keep it, you know, and so forth like that for your generations. Put this manna for your generations. It will be a witness for you. So, the Lord gave that commandment. That's why we see that Hebrews chapter 9 is talking about it. Because the Lord gave it as a commandment of something that they would show with all their generations. Now, and when they did that, they were also given a commandment to... They were given a commandment to gather the thing and eat it fresh every day. So let's read quickly there. Exodus 16. And let's read from verse 18. I'm going to go back and read from verse 18. And they did meet out an omer, and they gathered that which, you know, they gathered. You know, somebody gathered much, he had nothing left over. Somebody gathered little, did not have, had enough. They not had too little. So, there's even the New Testament makes reference to that somewhere, that as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little did not lack anything. So, Moses gave them a commandment here in verse 19 and said, let no man leave it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they did not hearken. And when they gathered the thing, and then Moses said, don't gather one day and put it to the next day. Just gather fresh every day. But they didn't listen. It was only on the eve of the Sabbath and so forth they were allowed to gather two you know, one for the next day, because God didn't want them breaking that Sabbath law that I gave them at that day, going out to gather. So, but every other day, if they tried to gather too, Bible says it became, it bred worms and stank, and Moses became very angry with them. Now, what is the significance of this? God wants us to have a fresh word every day. Amen? Amen, folks? Not just the word from yesterday. That's not good enough for today. I mean, God's word is forever. Don't get me wrong. Forever, O God, thy word is settled in heaven. You know, so that one is forever. But he also wants us to give, wants to give us fresh instruction. Now, this manna represents the leading of God in our lives, the bread of life. Jesus would give a comparison between that manna and himself. And this is the comparison that he gave. He called himself the living bread. This is in John chapter 6, verses 48 to 51. Jesus said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. So that manna could not keep them alive. They are dead. And Jesus said, look, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. This is not that one which Moses gave you, which your fathers ate, and they are dead, and they couldn't live. And of course, you know, many of them, God was angry with them and so forth, you know. But he said, this is the bread that I will give for the life of the world, which is my flesh, that a man may eat and live forever. John 8, chapter verses 48, I mean John 6, verses 48 to 51. Jesus compared himself, paralleled this, he said, look, forget that bread, this is the real thing. And there are many times that Jesus did that. Even in John chapter 4, he was there at the well with a woman, and she was talking about how, you know, our fathers gave us this well and so forth, you know, to drink of it. And Jesus said, forget that. I am the living water. Amen. Praise the Lord. I have water that I will give you, which you will drink, and you will never thirst again. So people never understood these things, but Jesus was always pointing to a time. So I'm laying the foundation for this, and then we'll see where we go. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we are told that man shall not do what? Live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. Even Jesus quoted that when the devil came to tempt him to make stones into bread. Now, so we are seeing that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Listen to this. And God had humbled thee when he suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with manna. So this verse is talking about manna, but you are going to see a significance of the manna is what I'm trying to bring out here. I'm trying to show that the significance of the manna is actually really a type of the word of God. Now, God fed your fathers with manna, but neither did your fathers know this, or you, that he wanted you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So there is a comparison of the manna with the word of God. So the real manna today is the word of God. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Both written and spoken. That's the word of God. Now, so we see that comparison. It's laid out. Now, let us go back to the, you know, the place in number 17, I forgot to mention this, and the Lord just reminded me about it. So in number 17, where I was reading about Aaron's rod, now we've read where God told Moses, and Moses told the people also that, you know, put this thing there for a memorial. But let's see the one in Numbers and see what he said. Put it there also for a memorial, he told them in number 17. Let me go back there quickly. In number 17, you know, he told them, he said, when he was telling him, he said, look, this shall be the token when I will pick the person's rod that bought. Verse 10 of number 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony. So these scriptures I'm reading show you how those things came to be in the so-called holy place. Bring this rod of Aaron into before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. You know, and so forth like that. So that's how it came to be there. Now, let's go back and look at the progression. I'm rushing through this very quickly because I'm going somewhere with this. We're seeing this progression. I didn't even bother to deal with the lava and all the things outside. I left all those alone. I'm going into this inner veil, which people have been kept out of all the time. You know, that's where we're going. But we're seeing this progression. And when we get in there, we've seen some of this symbolism that is there. Now, let's take a look quickly at the golden censer. What is that golden censer that is in there? Well, perhaps we can read a scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 8 and try to see if we might see something here that talks about that. So turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 8, and I will read just verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. So we see again a reference. Now, what John's vision was futuristic, even for his day, most of it. What we read in the Old Testament was then, you know, but the writer of the book of Hebrews bringing it all together. And where today, I'm trying to even bring it even more together for us. That what is the meaning of all these things? What do I care about Aaron's rod? What do I care about table of tabernacle, I mean, table of stone, where they wrote the thing? What do I care about the manna? I don't have any manna today. You know, so what do I care about all those things? Well, here is what it is. All of these were a figure of things which were then present, but the real thing is now. Amen? Amen, amen, folks? And we're trying to make us understand the real thing and the significance of this. And we will come to that perhaps next week. Now, in this verse 3 of Revelation 8, there was an angel that came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. Now, this golden censer was used to, you know, they use it to offer like incense and all of these things to the Lord. So he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So notice the golden censer and also the golden altar. And, you know, gold is one of the purest, rarest metal, you know, and God was using it to signify, you know, some things. We don't have time to go into that right now. But we do see that this golden censer is associated with one specific thing right here in this verse. And what might that thing be? Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Anybody hazard a guess what it might be? Well, we see that it is associated with the prayers of the saints. Amen, folks? The angel had that, and he was offering it together with the prayers of the saints. So we see that golden censer is associated with the prayers of the saints. You're going to see the significance of all this symbolism later on, maybe when we get to it next week. But I do want to show these things. Now, I have to hurry along because I wanted to get to one chapter here in the Bible, because the topic here is the mercy seat, and that's where we're going. But all of these things that I'm showing, that's why I ask you, picture this thing in your mind. Picture you're coming from the outer court, even outside the outer court were the Gentiles. They couldn't even come into, you know, the court. Now, when you come into the outer court, everybody can go there. Anybody, you didn't have to be a priest. You can go there as long as you were a Jew. And some of them even had, you know, three tribes over here in the east, three tribes. They put their tents. God told them to camp like that. Three tribes here, you know, the 12 tribes around the four, you know, cardinal corners and so on. And then when you get in there, there's also a place of worship for everybody, you know. So look at the progression in your mind. The Gentiles were outside. The Jews were allowed to come into the camp. But even the Jews that were allowed to come in the camp, they may choose not to go inside the temple. Now, their houses were around the east, the west, the north, and the south, the gates that were there, and all that place where they pitched their tents. But they may choose not to go inside the temple. Well, for those that choose to go into the temple, that's another progression, because they are moving towards God. Now, remember, we talked about the priesthood being the agency and the vehicle of connection with God in the old days, and so on. So, when you get inside the temple, you have made a progression. You are no longer you are not even one of the Gentiles who can't even come in. You have left the General Assembly of the of the Jews and chosen to go into the temple. So you are making a progression. Now, when you get inside the temple, if you are just a regular worshiper, all you can do is be in that certain place. Now, those who are priests, whether they are a regular priest or a high priest, they can go beyond that normal place into another compartment that has a, you know, like a curtain. The priests can go into that one. That's the first curtain. Every priest, high priest or not, can go in there. And the general congregation cannot go. The priests go there. Then, when you get into the second veil, there's only one of the priests that can go into that one. So you see, picture that progression in your mind. And then if you happen to be the one priest, which was called high priest, that can go into that inner veil, these are all the things that we're talking about that you meet, that you see there. So, now, what does all this mean? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. But there is one area that I want to point out. Hebrews chapter 9. After you get in there, if you happen to be the high priest, and you see all these things, the ark and all of that and so forth. Now, verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So on top of the ark, you know, was the mercy seat. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. On top of the ark, on top was the mercy seat. And on either side of that mercy seat were the, you know, these things, the figures of the cherubims that were overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, that mercy seat, I want you to notice one thing about it. First of all, the first thing we notice is it is on top. You know, I don't have time to go back into, Exodus and tell you all of the things, you know, how we figure that out. But it is on top of that ark. So we see that the mercy seat is even above that. So we are progressing towards this, and it looks like this whole thing ends at the mercy seat, bottom line. Praise ye the name of the Lord. All this progression that we have been tracing from the front and coming in ends at the mercy seat. Now, the question is, and the thing that we want us to notice is this. Folks, it is called the mercy seat and not the judgment seat. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. Well, you know, the severity of God and his mercy. To some, it's mercy. To another, it's righteous justice, which is what is called judgment. As far as God is concerned, because he's righteous, he must also judge iniquity. But for us, hallelujah, it is called the mercy seat. And aren't you glad that God is sitting on top of the mercy seat and not the judgment seat? You know, if God were to mark iniquity, there would not be a single soul in this room today. Praise the Lord. But God has chosen through the mercies of God to show us a way of escape that we may have eternal life. Let's give the Lord a hand clap for that. Praise the Lord. If you appreciate that, that's not a hand clap that understands what his mercy is. But maybe you will understand it better as we go along here for the next few minutes and then in part two, which you must not miss, and you must hear this. So let me read this to you. Remember he said, we cannot speak particularly about this in verse 5. You know, this mercy seat business is deep. We can't speak too deeply about it right now. So, but I just wanted to point out to you that this progression ends at the mercy seat. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 9, if I can quickly bring this in together. We cannot preach on the subject of God's mercy or the mercy seat without reading this chapter of the book of Romans in chapter 9. There's no way to do it without reading this chapter. So, chapter 9, then we go to Romans chapter 9. So, in the book of Romans chapter 9, there is a story here. Again, another allegory, another typing that God is bringing out. So Romans chapter 9. Let me turn to it here in a minute. Romans chapter 9. So let's take a look at what God wants to show us out of this Romans chapter 9. And I will start the story at verse 1. But I will not have time to read all of it. So I will just read and I will skip a few things. Now, it starts to talk about having heaviness and continual sorrow for Israel because they didn't understand what God is doing, you know. So he said, verse 3, I wish that, you know, even for myself, he said, look, I don't want my people of Israel to be cursed. Even if I were cursed, would I say so they can come in? Well, you know, I don't know why he would say that, but he did. You know, he said, look, these people are Israelites, and to them pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Now, these are all the things we are reading. And then they thought they had the only exclusive, but we know God has changed that. And also the giving of the law was given to them, and the service of God. Remember, in Hebrews, he said the priests went into that other temple accomplishing the service of God. The same phrase, the service of God. And then after that, the high priest went beyond. So they all had these things and so forth. Whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ actually came? Now, notice verse 7. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's going to begin to change and give something a little bit deeper now. He said, look, Christ came through that line. We understand it. And Christ gave a promise, you know, and so forth. We understand it. But just being a child of Abraham through the natural genealogy, it doesn't make you to inherit that promise. So he's explaining it here. And he said, look, verse 8. Those that were children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So those who are born in the natural lineage of Abraham and so forth, just because they were born in that one, that's not the children of God that I'm talking about here. You know, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. How many of you understand that? We've talked about this before. Now, here is the word that came to Sarah after many years that she didn't have a child. And the Lord said they were going to have a child. And the, you know, and so forth. Then later on, that child, that miracle child, Isaac, you know, then his wife got pregnant. His wife's name was Rebecca. And when she got pregnant, here's what happened. I'm picking up the story in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebecca had conceived by her father Isaac, so this Rebecca was pregnant with twins. There were twins. She had twins. She was about to give birth to twins. Now, verse 11. But before the twins were born, notice this. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they were still inside her stomach. They have not been born. You couldn't say it was because of something they did or didn't do. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, there is a purpose of God which is, you know, beyond anything else. It is according to election. It is where the mercy seat comes into play. And it is something that trumps, it's higher than judgment. It is higher than reward for works. And, it, you know, there is, you know, judgment is like reward for evil works. And, you know, there's also reward for good works. And all of that is there. You know, but there is something that trumps all of that. You know, there's something that is higher than, you know, you miss out, you know, judgment because of evil works. You give out reward for good works. But there is something that is higher than all of that. And it is called the mercy of God that brings to pass his purpose according to election. Praise the Lord. That election means it is something that God chose. He chose to do it. You didn't do it. And it's not because of what you did or didn't do, but it's something that he chose to do. Praise the Lord. It is called election, and it's a deep, deep subject. So because of the purpose of God's election, so that it might be known, and so that today, as we are reading this, we might understand it, it was said to this woman, while she was pregnant, here's what they said to her, that the elder will serve the younger. And you have to go listen to the message on the website called the crossing of the hands. The elder, which shouldn't be, the elder is, he's got the birthright, but God said no. The elder will serve the younger. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Listen to this. He said, look, Jacob I have loved, Israel I have hated. And then you say, well, is there unrighteousness with God then? Verse 14. God forbid. But what is God doing then? Well, he is the Lord. And he can do as he pleases. He is the potter, and he can make of the same lump one clay that is good and a good vessel, and he can cherish it. And he can make of the same lump another vessel, and he say, nah, this is trash, and break it. Amen. Amen, folks. The potter can do that, and that's what God is. You know, he said, look, verse 15, he said unto Moses, concerning all the things that Israel went through, even with Pharaoh and all that, he said, look, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, verse 16. So then, I want everybody to read this verse 16 out with me. Look at it on the screen, and let's read it together. What does it say? So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Can you say praise the Lord? It is a good thing for us to be willing to do as God commands. And we must be. And it's a good thing for us to actually do it. Now remember, for us to will and to do actually comes from God. But God is saying, look, it's not because you wanted to do it. And it's not because you did it or didn't do it. But it is God that shows mercy. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Let me put it to you this way. We are required to have faith when we pray. And we must have faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But it is not so much because I had faith, but it is because of the mercy of God. Praise the Lord. If you have a family member that is dying, you may have all the faith in the world you want, which you must have, But, they may die, and they may leave, But when the mercy of God kicks in, hallelujah, it is beyond your faith. It is beyond it is beyond that. It is the mercy of God. And that is the highest attribute about God. Now, the scripture says that God is love. That's not an attribute. Because when I say highest, someone say, what about love? That's not an attribute. That's who he is. Praise the Lord. But the highest attribute about God, because that's what this thing is showing. Of course, we know that God is a holy God. You may say that that's, highest attribute, but that's who he is also. He's the Lord, our righteousness. That's his, that's his nature, But what he shows, when I'm talking of attribute, is that which he demonstrates towards us. How he relates to us. The highest thing about how he relates to us is his mercy. Praise the Lord. It is even the mercy of God. And God can choose who to have mercy over. When the angels sinned, God chose not to have mercy on them. He put them away for darkness and to be judged eternally. He did that. But when Adam sinned, even though he judged them, the mercy of God chose to send a redeemer. How many of you can say praise the Lord? And God can choose either way. And I am happy that he chose to send a redeemer. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, some of you may say, well, this and that and so on. Let me close this as I bring it to a close with James chapter 2 and verse 13. I jumped all over the place because of time. I'll try to bring it together more clearly next Sunday by the grace of God. In James chapter 2, verse 13, we're told about mercy trumping judgment. This is really where it comes from. And prior to that verse, you can read where it talks about a sin is a sin is a sin. James chapter 2, let's start from verse 11. In James chapter 2, verse 11, he says, talking about a sin is a sin is a sin. The Lord has said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you don't commit adultery, and yet you kill, that will become a transgressor of the law. You can put other examples in there and say, well, I don't commit adultery, I don't kill, but you tell a lie. you know, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. You can say, oh, well, I don't do that, but I do this or that, you know, and you can also hate your brother. That's a murderer, you know. I mean, there's all these things. I don't have time to go into all the comparisons. But a sin is a sin is a sin. But you know what the nature, human nature does? Human nature likes to look at other people's sins and make them worse than their own so that they can feel more righteous. Are you still with me, folks? That's the spirit of the Pharisee all the time. They look at other, and there's more than Pharisees, folks. Oh, yes. They look at other people and condemn them because their sins are greater. It's like, I'm not as that one. I don't do this, I don't do this. I do this or that, and I do this or that, and so forth. Whereas you're already guilty of pride right there. You know, so this scripture is saying a sin is a sin is a sin. And God has concluded all under unbelief so that he might have mercy upon all. Hallelujah. A sin is a sin. Look, folks, you may look at Boko Haram, ISIS, and all of these things that they are doing, cutting off people's heads and doing all of these things, and say those are wicked people. Folks, if you hate your brother, and if you do this, all these other things that we have talked about today, which I don't have time to repeat, you are just as guilty as those people. Hello, folks. Because a sin is a sin is a sin. If you say, well, I didn't do that, but you know, this answer, I say, well, if you don't do that, but you do this other thing, you are just as guilty, is what this verse is saying. So, verse 12 then goes on, James chapter 2, verse 12, and then he says, you know, the difference for us is there is a different law by which we are judged by. You know, it's not that carnal law, it's a law of liberty, and it is called the mercy of God. That's how we are judged today. And he went on to explain it that, look, mercy is higher than judgment. The mercy of God, say, for he, and if you want the mercy of God, if you want God's mercy in your life, which I'm talking about here today, there are two scriptures that I will give us here as we close. In the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus said what? Blessed are the merciful, for what shall happen? For they shall obtain mercy. If you want the mercy of God in your life. Now, there's another scripture. For the sake of time, I'm just going through quickly. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus told the story of the wicked servant who was forgiven a lot and then went and somebody else had a little against him and he choked him in the neck and so forth. You must know that story. You may know that story. Now, Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at verse 32 to verse 35. And the Lord of that servant said, thou wicked servant, I have forgiven you all that debt because I had mercy or compassion upon thee. But shouldn't thou also have had mercy and compassion upon your fellow servant, even as I had upon you? But he didn't. And the Lord said, well, you know, because you did not have compassion on your fellow servant, the mercy that I had upon you before is now reversed. Now, this is deep, folks. I've had arguments with some people that say, God can't do that. When you get to heaven, go and argue with him about his word. Amen. And tell him he can't do that. Because Jesus said point blank here that he was forgiven before, he's no longer forgiven because he did not show mercy on his own fellow servant. Bring him back and cast him into other. If I say, give him to the tormentors. Now, some people may be tormented even in their Christian faith. Well, maybe it is because you have unforgiveness in your life. Now, the mercy of God triumphs judgment, but God will not break his word. How many of you can say praise the Lord? So if you really want the mercy of God in your life, make sure you are also showing mercy. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let's stand up. I rushed through that very quickly, and we'll have time to finish it up by the grace of God next week. We must show the mercy of God to others in order for a good man showeth mercy. He lendeth, he does all these things and so forth. You know, so we must show the mercy of God in our lives to others in order for us also to enjoy the mercy of God. Now, the judgment has passed away from us because God has brought us to a higher covenant which is the covenant of grace, and where the mercy of God is supreme. How many of you can say praise the Lord? The mercy of God is supreme. Let's lift up our hands this morning and thank God for his mercy. If you understand the mercy of God in your life, then give the Lord, let somebody give the Lord a shout here today if you understand the mercy of the Lord. If you have received mercy of the Lord, let somebody shout the praise of the Lord here this morning. The mercy of the Lord. Now, if God would have judged you for everything that you have done, or even one thing that you have done, it doesn't, you know, if he judged you for one thing, you won't even get a chance to do the second thing. Amen. Because he'll be done with you the first time. Finished. You know. So if God would have dealt with us according to our sins, we would not be here today. But according to the multitude of his mercies, praise ye the name of the Lord. According, folks, to the multitude of his mercies. I'm going to ask the praise team, come on back up as we get ready to take our offering. And while they are coming, lift up your hands. And I want us to pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the mercy of the Lord. Thank you because you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but you have dealt only with us according to the mercies of the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we have received the mercy of the Lord. And may everyone that has received the mercy of God have also this grace in their life to extend mercy to others as well, in Jesus' mighty name. Now, Psalms 136, the whole chapter talks about the mercy of God, and he punctuates everything that he says with the mercy of God. And he starts out by saying, you know, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And the people responded and said, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Come on, folks, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone doeth great wonders. And so on, and so on, and so on. It's a long psalm. I don't have time to read it. But just see how he punctuates everything with the mercy of God. I am thankful for the mercy of God. Are you? If you are thankful, clap your hands for Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.